I'd like to welcome a party from southern Sweden, from the Lutheran Church, who are here with us today. Great, here they are, sitting amongst you, and it's a great pleasure to have you in this church. We're studying 2 Peter, those of us who come every Thursday at 1:10. That's the short letter, a short letter at the end of the New Testament, and it may be that people would like to follow in the little New Testaments in the chairs. We normally don't take anything like such a large passage in one go. It's impossible to look at this in detail, of course, but it so happens that this is the passage we have to do in one go today if we're going to get through this short letter by the end of our session. I should say to our visitors that on Thursday we, from time to time, take a New Testament passage and just look at it in detail to see what it has to say, and that's what we're doing today. Now let us be quiet for a moment and pray. Our gracious God, we thank Thee for Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for the fellowship that we have in Him with Christians from other parts of the world. We pray for our friends that have come from Sweden, that Thou will bless them in their holiday, and that the things of Christ may become more precious to them. And we pray for ourselves that the truth in Thy word may become clear to us today. Give us right judgment, speaker and listener alike, for Christ our Savior's sake. Amen. I'm not going to say anything today about some of the problems concerned with the relationship of 2 Peter to Jude, the little letter of Jude, because that's right outside our time limits. We come then to the second chapter, where Peter talks about the false teachers who he sees to be in the Christian church at his time, and I hope you will see as we study together that it's pretty relevant to the 20th century as well. I didn't expect to find this second chapter as important as the first and the third chapter when I first studied this New Testament letter. But although it is in some ways an uncongenial chapter and not a particularly pleasant one to study, I'm sorry that should be so for our visitors, it's not a particularly pleasant subject to think about. Yet it's a very essential one, and I think a very important one. I think that today we can't afford not to read it through, so I'm going to read it from the Revised Standard Version before we study it. Chapter 2, then, of 2 Peter. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their licentiousness, and because of them the way of truth will be reviled. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. From of old their condemnation has not been idle, and their destruction has not been asleep. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to pits of nether gloom to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with 7 other persons when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes he condemned them to extinction and made them an example to those who were to be ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the licentiousness of the wicked, for by what that righteous man saw and heard as he lived among them, he was vexed in his righteous soul day after day with their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they are not afraid to revile the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a reviling judgment upon them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and killed, reviling in matters of which they are ignorant, will be destroyed in the same destruction with them, suffering wrong for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their dissipation, carousing with you. They have eyes full of adultery and insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A dumb ass spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the nether gloom of darkness has been reserved. For, uttering loud bursts of folly, they entice with licentious passions of the flesh men who have barely escaped from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a man, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overpowered, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness, than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, the dog turns back to his own vomit, and the sow is washed only to wallow in the mire. Now, first of all, just something about our approach to a rather difficult chapter like this. It is strong language. It's very plain speaking. In fact, I think I'm right in saying that most of us rather shrink from a chapter like this and find it a bit too highly flavored. I'd say two things to this. Well, first, humanly, Peter the Apostle clearly felt very strongly what he was saying. And I think we've got to ask ourselves, was he wrong to feel strongly about false teaching in the church? Is the tolerance which is spoken of so much today, is tolerance of evil and tolerance of error sometimes a mark of indifference to truth rather than elevation of spirit? I think today we live in a time when people are indifferent as to the rights and wrongs of Christianity very often, and that's why they find it so very easy to tolerate what everybody has to say. But if you believe that God has clearly revealed himself in Jesus Christ, and if you think that he's clearly given a commandment to men concerning certain things, and that the truth of Christ is unequivocal about certain things, then clearly you can't tolerate the opposite of that without pain and grief, and sometimes strong words. And then there is the divine side. We believe that this is Holy Scripture. I believe this is Holy Scripture. I hope you do. If it is so, then it is a true picture of God's viewpoint. And if we find that we don't hate error as God hates error, then we may find that we're not in tune with God. This false teaching, of course, is false teaching inside the church. That is what is such an abomination to him. He's not thinking of false teachers outside the church. When we talk about false teachers, we often think of the Jehovah's Witness or somebody who's clearly teaching something which is not Christian. But he's talking here about teaching which is inside the church, that comes in the professing Christian church. And if this is a true picture of how God sees things, then it's time we woke up to it. Now that there is such a thing as false teaching in the church, and that it's our duty to do something about it, is clearly seen, incidentally, in all the documents of the Reformation. For example, the ordering of bishops in the Church of England is similar to many such services in other churches of the Reformation. Will you then faithfully exercise yourself in the same Holy Scriptures and call upon God by prayer for the true understanding of the same, so that you may be able by them to teach and exhort with wholesome doctrine and to withstand and convince the gainsayer? You see that the bishop or the leader of the church has got to do two things. He's got to stand up to false teaching and not be a coward. He's got to do more than that, however. He's got to gainsay them. He's got to know the truth so well that he can convince them of their error. And as though that isn't enough, the archbishop then asks another question. Are you ready with all faithful diligence to banish and drive away all erroneous and strange doctrine contrary to God's word, and both privately and openly to call upon and encourage others to do the same? Well, now, if bishops in the Church of England since the Reformation had in fact done that, there would be not such a strange assortment of voices in the church today claiming to be teaching the truth. The fact is that we have not done that in the way in which they envisage it should be done. So this chapter is an important one. It brings for us a subject we don't often consider. Now, I'm going to look at the four paragraphs as they're set out in the Revised Standard Version, not because these are the only possible ways of putting headings to this chapter, but because it's just convenient, I think, in a short space of time. So first of all, the paragraph verses 1 to 3. And here, Peter is alerting the Christians to the coming of false teachers in the church and their success. Verse 1, false prophets arose among the people in Old Testament times. Well, so false teachers will arise among you. And incidentally, that confirms the interpretation of verses 20 and 21 in the chapter before, as we saw last week, talking there not about the interpretation of Scripture, but the inspiration of Scripture. Just as the true prophet Isaiah or Jeremiah, preaching the word of God, found his chief thorn in the flesh, the false prophet who contradicted what he said, so Peter says, when the truth is proclaimed among you, false teachers will come who will secretly bring in contradictory teaching. The extent to which they will go is shown by the little phrase at the end of the verse, even denying the master who bought them. Now that's very telling, isn't it? Coming from the pen of a man who denied the master. And incidentally, those who think that this is not written by Peter have got a lot of difficulty in explaining why that phrase should be written like that. Because this is a man whose chief experience with Christ was that he denied him. Never forget that. And he says, these false teachers will also follow in those steps from which I fortunately was rescued by the grace of God. They will deny the Lord. They will deny his word, his authority, his teaching. And then he shows the extent of their success in verse 2. Many will follow their licentiousness. A lot of people will listen to them. Not just going to be a few people in a corner. Why do they do it? Well, he is unafraid to say in verse 3 that one of the major motives of this kind of false teaching is greed. Greed not necessarily for money, but sometimes for praise and honor and flattery and positions of importance, but also for money too, perhaps. Now, I suppose in England, where pastors and ministers are paid very little, this may sound strange, but the Bible is very careful to say that the leader in the things of God must be scrupulously careful about his own financial affairs. And you must have noticed, if you read the Old Testament carefully, how again and again we're told of the great men of God that they were scrupulously careful on this matter. Now, of Samuel, it is said that there were three marks of his ministry, that he prayed for the people unceasingly, that he gave them the whole word of God, and, he says, I never took an ox or ass from you. The same is said of Nehemiah. And the same, incidentally, is true in classical things, too. Pericles is said never to have used his position to feather his own nest. But you know as well as I do in the modern world that dictators and leaders of human affairs very often use the opportunity to feather their own nest. Now, throughout the Bible, we're told that those who lead in the things of God must be scrupulously careful not to be like men of the world who use authority as an opportunity for enrichment. But he says these false teachers do not follow that godly biblical practice, but they see to it that their success enriches them. Now, when teaching like this is successful, and when the people of God are under such leadership, then godly people often despair and wonder what is going to happen, and wonder whether God has gone to sleep. And so at the end of verse 3, he says, no, their destruction has not been asleep. God does know what is happening, and God is going to act. You say, it's all very well to be so optimistic. How can we be sure that God is going to act? It looks in the world today as though God has gone to sleep. Well, the future destruction of these people is assured, says Peter, because of what God did in the past. And that leads us on to the second paragraph, verses 4 to 10a. So then, to summarize the first paragraph, what Peter is simply saying is, don't be surprised at false teaching in the church. It will be there, and it cannot always be avoided. And incidentally, I think we may learn from that, that it's not always wise to secede from a church directly there is false teaching in it. That's happened very often, especially perhaps in the North American continent. People become impatient, and they find another church, and then they find that false teaching will come into that church, find another church. I think what Peter is saying here is that we're always going to meet this problem, wherever we go, whatever church we belong to. Now, the judgment of God is sure because it has been shown in Scripture that God is a God who does judge those who misrepresent him and teach what is false, as though it was his word. And in verse 4 to 10, he looks back into the past and brings forward three examples of this, all beginning with this phrase, if God did not spare. If God did not spare, first of all, the angels, verse 4, that sinned, a story about which we know very little. Verse 5, if he did not spare the ancient world in the time of Noah. And verse 6, if he did not spare the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. You see, the Apostle Peter drives no wedge between the Old Testament and New Testament view of God, as we do today in our education so often. The God of the Old Testament was a God of grace, and the God of the New Testament is a God of judgment. God of the Bible is a God of grace and judgment. Both are in the Old Testament and both are in the New. And I challenge anybody in this congregation to show me in the New Testament a God who is not a God of judgment, or to show me in the Old Testament a God who is not a God of grace. You cannot do it. People who say that are just people who don't know the Bible. Now, he did not spare those who went astray from what he did in this very vivid way in Old Testament times. It is true that in New Testament times, his judgment is not always shown in those ways, but it is ultimately just as certain. Peter, of course, is never really happy talking about these dark sides of biblical truth. If his grammar was correct, he'd have gone on to say, the God who did not spare these people will not spare the wicked teachers. But in fact, of course, he is much more keen, as we are, to speak positively. And as he talks about these dark stories, he remembers the fact that in those days of darkness, there were men of righteousness. And he remembers how God kept those men of righteousness in these times of difficulty. And the two men that he mentions are Noah, verse 5, and Lot, verse 7. In these days of apostasy, when people wandered from the truth, God preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, that brave man heralding the truth of righteousness when everybody else was against it. Noah's days were very like our own. The judgment of God was pronounced, you remember, concerning a flood, but it was 120 years before the flood came. Noah and his family, no doubt, in that backfield that he must have bought, hammering away at the ark on Saturday afternoon. Their friends go down by the hedge to the cinema and they say, "What on earth are you doing?" It was 50 years ago that God said the judgment was coming, with no rain since. You are a funny crowd. Are you fundamentalists? You believe the word of God, do you? I could find a better way of spending a Saturday afternoon. It's exactly the same today. Jesus said it would be. Utterly careless about the future, he says that, doesn't he, in his teaching. He says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. Men were eating and drinking, marrying and giving marriage, utterly careless of the judgments of God. It doesn't matter about that. He said that long ago, but nobody believes it today. And the tragedy is that people don't believe it in the church either. And the other man, Lot, verse 7, righteous Lot. That's a bit of a surprise to us if we know our Old Testament story. It seems to us that Lot was a pretty weak man. He was pretty compromised, wasn't he, in his house in that street in Sodom and Gomorrah. He'd gone there because he felt that real estate and property there was more promising than where Abraham was going to go. He made a great mistake in that. The rest of his life he spent paying for that mistake. We might almost think that Lot was an unbeliever. But three times in verse 7 and 8 we're told that he was a righteous man. That's the biblical verdict. Greatly distressed. There's the mark that he was a righteous man, that these things greatly distressed him. But it's not said that positively he did anything about it, like Noah. And there are people like that, aren't there, Christian people? They're greatly distressed. Sometimes they're compromised by the situations in which they are. Sometimes they do very little about it. But the mark of the true man of God, the truly born-again Christian, is that it does concern him. All around him there are things that he knows are not right. He doesn't become unshockable. He is still greatly vexed, greatly distressed by the licentiousness of the wicked. Whereas, of course, the man in whom God has done no work, he doesn't care very much. He says, "Why do you make a fuss about it?" Now, in verse 10a, and I want to come straight on to that, Peter describes to us who these false teachers are. So far, he's been giving all these threats, and he's been telling us what lies ahead of them, and we're beginning to ask the question, well, who are you really talking about? Who do you mean? Will you come clean and tell us? And in verse 10a, he comes clean and he tells us who he's talking about. And he gives us a twofold description of false teaching and false teachers. There are two marks of these men. First, they indulge in the lust of defiling passion. That is, they indulge the flesh. They disobey the laws of God concerning purity. That is an example given here. And the second mark, they despise authority. Now, I think you could summarize that in another word that is very much used by Peter in this little letter. It's the word at the end of verse 8. Do you see their lawless deeds? These people were lawless. That's the word I want to leave in your minds if you remember nothing else from this Bible exposition. And the word comes again in verse 17 of chapter 3. Beware lest you be carried away with the error of lawless men and lose your stability. These men were lawless men. And that word, I think, summarizes them. Lawless in the sense that they disobeyed the laws of God that were unequivocal concerning purity of life, and lawless in the deeper and more damaging sense that they disparaged the whole category of law. They said there's no such thing. They disparaged and despised authority itself. In those two ways, then, they were lawless. How does this ring any kind of bells in your mind today? It certainly does with me. Surely one of the marks of the church in the last 50 years, and as I said on Tuesday, any of us born in the last 50 years in the West, unlike many other parts of the world, as I said on Tuesday, Southeast Asia, for example, Latin America, any of us born in the West in the last 50 years have been born in a time of great spiritual drought. And many of us have never seen much living Christianity. We see the shell of the church rather than the reality very often. And in the church, what do we see? Well, we see these two things. First, a disparagement of authority. It's grown in leaps and bounds in the last 30 years. What is the authority of Christ? Do I really believe him to be the Son of God? If I do, do I think his words and teaching matter? Am I willing to take his word against everybody else's word? Do I believe what he says about ethics? Do I believe what he says about the Old Testament? Do I believe what he says about the future of the ungodly? Well, the answer to that in many cases is no, I don't in the modern church. And yet we claim to be Christians. The Bible has always been taken for 2,000 years to be the authority in the church concerning the things of God, but there is a disparagement of that today, even within the church. We don't worry very much about the Bible. Why, we can have as our sermon topic something from Goethe or something like that, you know. I have often gone to preach in churches, not only in this country, but overseas, and you see that the subject for the sermon isn't from the Bible at all. There's a disparagement of authority in our own church, in this country. The authority in the Church of England, for example, has been until comparatively recent. There, the 39 Articles. But I can remember when I was ordained, a clergyman saying, now, as you sign the solemn declaration, you needn't take it too seriously. And a clergy who don't take it seriously. You see, there you are, standing in the cathedral with a man who is supposed to be a man of God. He says, you're going to sign this. Of course, it's a solemn declaration, but not everybody takes it very seriously. You don't feel like taking it seriously, or at liberty in your conscience. Well, in that case, it would be better not to sign it at all. And needless to say, not only is there a disparagement of authority, but there is a disparagement of law in Christian teaching and life. Notice in verse 22 of this chapter that a Christian is someone to whom the holy commandment has been delivered. Of course, much more has been delivered than that. We've been given the life of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, but we have also been given the Holy Commandment. I can't therefore say that love is a sufficient description of Christian living. It is love and law. Indeed, the greatest law of the Christian life is to love. And Christ says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The two go together. You can't divorce them. That's not only inside the churches. Look outside the church into our society in North America and in the United Kingdom today. There is a despising of authority. A characteristic example of that, of course, is the way in which the police are regarded by many people today. And there is a despising of standards and laws, as though this was something of the past. Nothing now is absolute, everything relative. What can the church say to the world outside when the world says that authority now is something old-fashioned, passé, and that standards and laws are something old-fashioned? What can the church say when it has compromised it so much as it itself so much on these matters? How can we speak to the world if we're not truthful ourselves? If we won't obey our own authorities, how can we tell the world to obey their authorities? That, I think, is part of the reason for the feebleness of the church in the West today. It is incapable of speaking to others when it has been disobedient itself. Now, the third paragraph elucidates a little bit further these two marks in verses 10b to 16. I'm not going to spend too much time here. There are two very forceful illustrations. First, in verses 10, 11, and 12, we're not fully clear what verse 11 refers to, but it's pretty clear what he means. He's saying about these people that nothing is sacred to them. Bold and willful, they're not afraid to revile the glorifiers. Nothing is sacred to them. Isn't that one of the signs of some teaching in the church? Of course I'm only referring to a minority, but I'm referring to a very vocal minority. Nothing is sacred. It doesn't matter what it is. It may be the Bible, it may be the person of Jesus Christ. Say we can have a bishop in the Church of England saying Christ is a homosexual. Very possibly. You see, nothing is sacred. You'll say that openly, knowing perfectly well that the press love this kind of thing, and that everything else you say as a bishop will be forgotten when the television program comes on. You think nothing of the grief that will mean to multitudes of Christian people, because nothing is sacred. Second thing is that nothing is shameful to them. Verse 13, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their dissipation. If there is reveling to be done, it should be done at nighttime, not in the daytime. You see, nothing is shameful to them. They'll openly flaunt the fact that they disobey the laws. They'll openly teach and practice things that Christianity for 1900 years has said is wrong. How unlike their master they are. That same Greek phrase is used in 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 19, when Peter talks about the precious blood of Christ like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Christ lived what he taught. He was what he said. He was a lamb without blemish and without spot. Exactly the same phrase, without blot or blemish. How unlike him some of those who teach in his name are, if they are shameless. Now, what does this do to young Christians and young people? Well, verse 14 shows what it does. They entice unsteady souls. That is to say, they knock them off their balance. People lose their stability. This is a great theme of Peter's because, of course, he as a disciple had lost his stability. You remember, everybody knows the story. And that's why in chapter 1, verse 12 of this letter, he says, I'm going to go on teaching you this to establish you. What he wants above all is that the Christian should be firm on his foundation. At the end of the letter, he says in verse 17, beware lest you be carried away with the error of lawless men and lose your stability. The one thing he wants for us is that we should be stable. But this kind of teaching makes everybody unstable. No one knows where to turn, where to tread, where is the foundation on which to put my life. Now, why have these people done it? Well, verse 15 contains an allusion to a story which is well worth studying. I can only just precis, I think, what he's trying to say. Forsaking the right way, they've gone astray. They followed the way of Balaam, who loved gain from wrongdoing. Now, you remember Balaam was a prophet of God, and he knew perfectly well what he ought to have said. And the king came to him, you remember, and said, I want you to go and curse my enemies. And Balaam knew it was perfectly wrong to do so. And Balaam nevertheless set off that day, hoping that somehow by the time he got there he'd have found a way of cursing the enemies of God and still remaining a prophet of God. And the reason he didn't stay at home and say, sorry, I'm not coming with you at all, was because he loved the flattery and honor and the riches that the king could give him. He wanted to be true to God and he wanted to be true to the king. So he set off on a course of action that was quite inconsistent. Or to put it simply in the words of Jesus, he tried to serve God and mammon. He tried to serve two masters. He tried to please God and man. And I think all that Peter is saying here, it's not perhaps the way we should have put it, but it's the way somebody would put it to those who knew their Old Testament well. If you want to be a Christian leader, then try and please God and man, because you can't do it. And what happened? Well, he was rebuked by a dumb ass, verse 16. What a strange way of teaching us today. Well, let me say what I think it can mean today, and that is this. And that sometimes when the clever and the intelligent and the sophisticated say nothing, and that is often so in the church, isn't it? It's left to the dumb asses to speak out and expostulate. Sometimes the humble have to speak when the great won't. It's one of the marks of our churches today that the great remain in their boroughs. They won't come out and say, this was wrong. Although I happen to know that a number of leaders of the Church of England disagree very much with the Bishop of Kingston and what he said about the person of Christ. Do they come out and say so plainly? No, we don't. We don't like it. We wish he hadn't said it. We hope that we can cover it up. We hope that he'll take a hint. And it's left to the dumb asses to speak out. Now, the last paragraph is a very important one, I think, because it really epitomizes the program of these false teachers, and this brings it right into the second half of the 20th century. And if some of the language of this chapter seemed rather archaic to us, then I think we'll know what he's talking about in these last sentences. Verse 19, they promised them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. What was the key word of their program? It was the word freedom. Now, surely that will alert anybody here who lives in the modern world, because the word freedom is such a popular one, and rightly, because it speaks of something so important for us all, personally. We all want freedom. Christ offers freedom. But a freedom, as we shall see, that is freedom under his authority. These men promise a freedom outside the authority of Christ, and therefore it is phony. And they promise freedom, but they themselves, notice, are slaves of corruption. What an amazing fact that we can be so hypocritical, and yet we are like that. We can actually promise people something that we haven't got ourselves. They have this tremendous message, which is very appealing to the younger people who hear them. And these people don't realize that in their own lives they are slaves to corruption. For whatever overcomes a man, to that he is enslaved. If we can't overcome these things in our own lives, then we're not free. If you can't overcome greed, impurity, pride, then you're a slave. Now, I've got to very quickly to show you what is the mark of these people. Verse 17. They are like a cloud without rain. Of course, we could do with some clouds without rain in England at the moment. But if you live in a dry country, as these people who are writing the New Testament normally did, and in a drought you see the cloud coming over the horizon and coming over your head, and you're longing for the showers to come down, and it goes over the horizon, nothing's left, nothing comes. That's the picture. You take a tremendous promise. No shower. Tremendous words, verse 18, loud boasts of folly. There's nothing in it. Bombastic, exaggerated language. Everybody's very impressive. It's the language of the modern advertisements. And I want to say that I think we Christians who teach others should be very careful not to use the language of modern advertisements. And there is some teaching of this kind today amongst Christian people. A young Christian came to see me about guidance only this week. And he wanted God to give him guidance about a personal matter, which was clearly his own responsibility. He had to pray about it, of course, but he had to take the responsibility for a decision. And he said to me, and I thought it was a very honest thing to say, in that case, he said, when I became a Christian, I was conned. I was given the impression that these things would be solved. And if Christian teaching gives the impression that certain problems are going to be solved overnight, then it is conning you. My experience of 20 years as a pastor is that the stronger and more exaggerated language, the more certain you can be that it is not in accordance with balanced teaching and reality. I'm very frightened of the way that young Christians, and young Christians in the city for that matter, sometimes talk about the liberty there is in Christ. It reminds me of the days when I was at university and I was told by a movement that I could be free from my own nature if I came to one of their conferences. I went, I listened to what they had to say. For 2 or 3 years, I went around telling people, you can be entirely free from your own nature. After about 2 or 3 years, I realized that I wasn't free at all, and I know now that I shall take my own nature with me to the grave. There, thank God, I shall leave it behind. But that teaching was given to me by most sincere people, but it was wrong. They promised me freedom that the Bible does not promise me. Now, what is conversion? Well, conversion is put very plainly in verse 20. It is negatively to escape the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it is positively, verse 21, to come under the holy commandment of Jesus, to come under the authority of Jesus. Isn't that a wonderful description of Christian conversion? It is to come out of the authority of the world. The man of the world, the young man of the world, is under the authority of the world. He's frightened of the world. He does what the world wants. He's squeezed into its mold. To be converted is to be rescued from that, to be free, not have to be like everybody else. Remember that new shop along the road that started selling hippie gear? Do you remember it said that it went bust after a few months because the people who had it never got there till 10:30 in the morning to sell the stuff? Well, I went in to buy a handkerchief, and there was a row of jackets from one end of the wall to the other, and they're all exactly the same. Title of the shop, The Individualist. That's what the world says, isn't it? You come and be one of us, and we'll make you an individualist, but the jackets are all the same. And Christ says, I'll take you out of that authority, and I'll put you under my authority. Then you'll be free. So the last question, then I finished, were these men converted? Were these false teachers converted? And verse 22 answers that. Just happened to them according to the true proverb, the dog turns back to his own vomit and the sow is washed only to wallow in the mire. They'd never been changed. They go back to their natural state. They do what a dog does or a pig does because that is their nature. And that's why they teach these things, those who preach that kind of Christianity, that kind of thing, are themselves unchanged people or they wouldn't teach it. Let's pray. Pray that thy holy word may fasten itself upon our mind and upon our consciences, and that we may be willing to humble ourselves under this teaching, strange as it may seem at first sight, and apply it to our own day and generation. We pray that we may enjoy thy gracious freedom. Pray that each one of us may know what it is to be free from the world's authority, but that also we may know what it is to be under the authority of Christ. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.